You don't have to choose. I used to think I had to choose, but you don't have to choose. Let me give you a little background. I grew up in a mainline denominational church, went faithfully to church with my family as a child. I knew most of the Bible stories. But that being said, I would not say that I was saved. Even though I believed most of what was in the Bible, at least I thought I did, I don't think I truly questioned the resurrection of Jesus, I wasn't saved. Now, why would I say that if I thought the resurrection was probably true? Well, because I was one of those that the people around would say he was a good kid, but I know that sin didn't matter a whole lot to me. I really didn't care. And it was kind of like I just kind of took a cheap grace attitude. You know, I could do whatever I wanted. God's grace, God's love is going to cover over it, right? You know, I mean, John 3:16, God so loved the world, I got no problem. Except looking back, I know there was no repentance in my life. There was no fruit in my life. And except from about between 9 a.m. to noon on Sunday, I didn't really live like a Christian. And we have to remember, even the demons believe and they shudder. There was no fear. There was no awe of God in my life. I didn't even shudder, okay? I probably would have been one of the people that stood before Jesus at the judgment throne and said, Lord, Lord, didn't I do or say these things? And he would have said, I never knew you. Now, in that context, I was also a science and math nerd. And I say that with the utmost love, that it's not a pejorative for me. All the love in the world, because I love it when people excel in the STEM fields and they own it, right? So not only was I a science guy, okay, not the science guy, a science guy, but I was all in when it came to evolution to explain everything. And so on Sundays, if it would ever come up or if anyone would ever ask me, I was always trying to squeeze Genesis into an evolutionary worldview of scientists, of which many are atheists, which I didn't realize when I was 16 and 17 years old. And so I thought you had to make a choice. It was either science or the Bible, and when the two came in conflict, I chose science. Long story short, I went to college for a while, made some bad choices, eventually made a really good choice when I married Gina. When we started reading the Bible and taking it more seriously, it finally came to a point where we left the church I grew up in to find a church that actually preached and believed the Bible is true. And then I made the best choice ever. I received Jesus and was baptized into Christ. Praise the Lord. But I still had to make one more choice, science or the Bible. I still had a science mind. Okay, but I was born again. I'm a new creation. And so I chose the Bible, but I still didn't think the two could be reconciled with each other. And so I thought I had to believe the Word of God on blind faith and kind of just push the science stuff away. And for some folks, blind faith's enough, okay? But I struggled because, well, you know, everyone knows the Bible is incompatible with science. And then we were at Wallula Christian Church at the time, and the church hosted a weekend, I don't know, it wasn't really a conference, maybe it was a conference, kind of, but it was Ken Ham and Gary Parker. And it was back when Answers in Genesis was very new. They were only a few years old, and Answers in Genesis came to our church. And they taught us in a very engaging way how scientific evidence could support a young earth and science, and if viewed properly, it was very compatible with the scriptures. And I ate this up. Okay, it was like, wow, I had never heard this stuff before. It opened up a whole new world to me. I was buying all the books. And it was always just the scientists saying evolution in billions of years, it's a done deal. Naturalistic methods is how we got here, period. And then I find out, well, it's not all the scientists. Okay, there were lots of them that didn't buy into that. Now, since then, and that was back in the 90s, so much more research, so much more information, so many more discoveries. We can look deeper into the cell. We can look deeper into space, okay? Have you seen, like, from the James Webb Telescope, some of those things? It's amazing that they're picking up galaxies that we never knew existed before. There is just more and more evidence that we are not all happy cosmic accidents, but that we have a designer and a purpose. Now, of course, that being said, most scientists still rely on humanistic and naturalistic explanations for our universe. For a long time, scientists have studied the world around us because they saw it as a reflection of God's glory in order and design. And the more they knew about science, they felt like the more they could know about God. And they felt like it was God's handiwork, and it drove them to study science deeply. And a few of the scientists that were Christians, Isaac Newton, discovered the laws of gravity and motion. He invented calculus. I guess invented is the best word to use there. Gregor Mendel, he founded the science of genetics and identified recessive and dominant traits. And you may have heard of other scientists like Michael Faraday and Robert Boyle, Blaise Pascal, Lord Kelvin, all devout Christians with major scientific discoveries. But then scientists kind of decided they didn't want God in science. And Darwinism becomes the dominant thought, and the Big Bang made it easy to exclude God. Everything is just a product of time and chance. If it doesn't look possible, just give it a few more billion years. It's all materialistic. We don't need God, and we don't need miracles. We just need materials, which means we don't need God's rules, and we don't need God's morality. And so they now look at all this evidence, but they have a bias against their Creator as they do that. But the more we learn, the more we find materialistic explanations for existence just don't add up. In fact, you could say that the people who don't believe in miracles, who say there's no God, they have to explain away a few of their own key miracles in order to have naturalistic worldviews. And so the first miracle they have to explain is, how do we get something from nothing? For a long time, materialistic scientists believed that it was matter that was eternal. They're even, I think it was called the solid state theory. I feel like I've got that wrong, but Fred Hoyle was big on that, and that just eternal matter is eternal. But the more we learn about our universe, the more we find that the universe had to have a beginning. Now, scientists call that the Big Bang, and not even all materialistic scientists agree about all these things. You know, but it's interesting. I once saw a Christian t-shirt that said, "I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it happened." I use the term Big Bang mainly to speak of the moment the universe began to exist. And some Christians believe that God could use the Big Bang, like naturalistic scientists believe, to give us the universe we have, that He guided it all. Others believe it's incompatible with Christianity. I think that we need to study that. Each one needs to kind of study that. Personally, I'm a believer in a young earth. But just because a Christian might say they accept the billions of years of cosmology, I don't think it makes them outside the faith. I think it's harder to explain, but I don't think it makes them not Christians. But I also don't think we have to compromise what I consider to be the straightforward meaning of Genesis to appease science. I think about some of the verses we see. Isaiah 40:22 says that it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You know, Isaiah talks of stretched out heavens several times in his book. Jeremiah does as well. Zechariah does. The stretching out of the heavens just kind of coincides with creation. All right? And I'm not even going to pretend that I understand quantum mechanics or any of the things scientists are delving into. I have to depend on others for even a cursory understanding of this. But what I'm getting at is, well, first of all, let me just notice this. Isaiah talks of God sitting above the circle of the earth. The Bible has never taught a flat earth, right? The ancient believers never held to a flat earth. That is a straw man argument that atheists like to set up and then knock down in order to discredit Christians. But if you think about God creating everything and He stretched out the heavens, okay, not saying that we take this hyper literally, but let's just say he did that, then he certainly could have stretched out light itself in order for the light from stars that are billions of light years away, and I believe they're billions of light years away, but in order for that light to be able, for us to be able to see it today, and to have that light have reached the earth instantaneously. Adam, I think of Adam, the first man, and he is created with age, with the appearance of age, right? When God created Adam, he didn't just leave a little infant laying in the dirt, right? He's a full-grown adult with a full, mature body. He can think. He can reason like an adult. And so God could certainly create our universe with an appearance of age in order for man to be able to see stars billions of light years away. And I'm maybe rambling a bit, sorry. The point is, when I say Big Bang, it doesn't apply for me billions of years, okay? But instead of an instant creation, of God speaking things into existence. But the consensus from scientists now is pretty much the universe had a beginning. And a lot of them don't like that. It's like they have to concede that. They don't like that because if we had a beginning, we must have had a beginner. Okay? That's what they have to explain. Matter can't be eternal because of the laws of thermodynamics. If matter governed by the laws of physics we have now was eternal, the whole universe would be in heat death by now, and we wouldn't be here talking about this. We wouldn't be debating any of it. The cosmological argument and the teleological argument were mentioned in the first message that I would talk about them later. Well, we're at later, okay? And so the cosmological argument for God goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and therefore the universe has a cause. People who believe in a creator God, okay, and that's not just Christians, conservative Jews, Muslims believe that God created things, but they believe in that miracle that God created everything. But those who don't believe must somehow accept a miracle that nothing created everything. And yet, some people will say, and some people will just argue it this way, well, who created God? Right? Well, God, by definition, is not created. He's eternal. He doesn't need a first cause because he just is. And so since there was, at some time in the past, nothing, then whatever caused everything to come into existence must be outside of or transcend time, space, and matter. It must be intelligent and all-powerful to be able to bring everything into existence. I've heard Kent Hovind put it like this: if there was nothing, that means matter didn't exist and there was nothing to create from. But also, space didn't exist. Where would you put anything? And time didn't exist. When would you put everything? That timeless, spaceless, immaterial, all-powerful, all-wise, personal first cause sounds a lot like what the Bible calls God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. When the materialist is confronted with this question, why do we have something instead of nothing? Their answer ultimately comes down to nothing made everything. And I believe that's a hard hurdle to jump over. Werner Heisenberg said, "The first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting there for you." And Heisenberg, he's one of the primary creators of quantum mechanics. He formulated the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. He was a deeply committed Lutheran. The Big Bang tells us there was a singularity that exploded into everything. You know, I've seen some pretty big explosions on video. I've watched a few smaller ones in person. And explosions don't organize things, do they? If you were to throw a stick of dynamite into a scrapyard, a fully operational Ford Mustang won't appear after the explosion. And so the second miracle to explain is, how do we get order from chaos? Now, the law of entropy, that is, things tend toward chaos, not towards order, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Now, this is in a closed system. And they pretty much consider our universe a closed system. But order can absolutely come from chaos if there's an entity outside the system putting energy into the system. Right? Our experience tells us things break down. They don't improve on their own. Again, without energy or intelligence coming in from the outside. When I first bought my laptop, it ran. It was so smooth. It was fast. But now, with me not doing anything at all, it goes even faster. It has more memory. It has an expanded hard drive, right? You know that's not true. I got a message on my computer 2 or 3 months ago. It says my hard drive's on life support. I'm like, oh, man, I had to order a new one. I had a guy come in and install it for me. And while he was there, he comped me some upgraded RAM. And so, you know, I'm shouting out to Chris on that. You only go from chaos to order when somebody is doing the ordering. And the laws of physics don't allow for that. Or think of it this way. Have you ever had to have a front-end alignment? Right? How many of you have been driving down the road and your car just wants to veer really bad one way or the other? It's like you find out, it's like, why is my shoulder hurting? Because you're fighting the steering wheel all the whole time you're driving. And so you're just straining. But then one morning you got up and the car drove straight. And the tires that were all worn out funny because of that, they were all fixed and restored magically, right? No. You had to take it to someone with the ability and the intelligence to realign your steering. I remember back when I had a 1972 Chevy Impala. And I had a friend who was a mechanic. He was kind of one of your old school mechanics. He did a tune-up for me, and he could just turn the distributor cap and just listen. And he could get it really close to being in tune, right? A lot of those good mechanics could do that by ear. But the car doesn't go from out of tune to in tune on its own, right? You get it in tune, a year later, you got to tune it up again. Our universe is very fine-tuned. And it is fine-tuned to support our galaxy, our solar system within the galaxy, our planet within our solar system, and the very physical laws that govern our planet. And so there are so many little things that are just on a razor's edge. If the rate of expansion of the Big Bang, however you want to look at that, you know, even from a scientist's perspective, if the rate of expansion was even slower by just a tiny, tiny, minuscule bit, the universe would have collapsed back on itself. We wouldn't have anything. If the rate of expansion were greater, no stars would have ever coalesced. Our planet is tilted at just the right angle for our seasons. The moon is at just the right distance for our oceans. Gravity is just where it should be. Okay? And not all intelligent design proponents agree on the number, but there are at least a dozen constants or laws that if they were off even by a tiny little bit, we wouldn't be here. Famous physicist Sir Fred Hoyle, who I don't think he ever became a Christian, but he said this, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, that there are no blind forces we're speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. He's basically saying, you look at all the evidence, there is something behind it, but he just didn't want to come to believe that. And so who brings the order from the chaos, right? The earth was without form and void. That sounds like chaos. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God brought order from the chaos. And in case someone wonders, how can there be, that was one of my big things, the sun wasn't till day four, how can there be light on day one? Well, you know, we could say, well, it's the glory of God. But even Big Bang cosmologists tell us light existed before any planet or galaxy, just from the explosion of the Big Bang by millions of years. Now, I will say that God, being God, he's all-powerful. All the things God is, all things he is, he could do this in an instant, not over billions of years. We read this about God in 1 Corinthians that says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The NIV says God is not a God of disorder. We could say God is not a God of chaos. Now, that Bible verse is in the context of proper worship. But a few verses later, Paul writes that everything should be done decently and in order. God's nature is one of order. Even when we see Jesus affirm the creation account, he's arguing about divorce with the Pharisees, but he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. God brings order to chaos. And it says that God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning the first day. And if you continue in the creation account, we see that God created space and matter, and then he filled that space and matter with living things. And that's the next miracle atheists need, is life from non-life. The teleological argument is simply put this way. If it looks designed, it was probably designed. Okay? If you are walking along a seashell and you see John loves Mary is spelled out at a seashore, you see John loves Mary spelled out with seashells on the beach, you're going like, somebody did that. Right? They didn't just get washed up that way on the beach and it spells John loves Mary. Now, if you see random scattered seashells, you don't even think about that. The waves did that, you know, whatever. But you see something like that and you're going like, that's designed. It's obvious to us, okay? And that's where we see that fine-tuning kind of fitting in. All the things, like I said, the right tilt of the earth, we have the perfectly right sun, the moon that is the right size and the distance. I love it that when there's an eclipse, a solar eclipse, the moon perfectly covers the sun. When there's a lunar eclipse, the earth, it's the, like the distances are where it's the same size to cover it perfectly. All the parameters that are needed. Jupiter is like a big giant linebacker or offensive lineman in our solar system. It like catches all the asteroids before they even get to the earth to destroy us. It's just crazy, so many things that are going on in our world, the atmosphere, the water content, you put it all together, the odds of all of this being an accident, of life being an accident, doesn't matter how much time is involved, the odds of that aligning by chance are astronomically low. 1 out of 10 to the 120th, which is a one fraction, right? One with another one with 120 zeros, all right? You put it in your calculator, you're going to get the big E. Some of you might be doing that now. What's that going to look like? I remember being taught in school, and it was in the textbooks. Scientists took the first elements of the earth, the atmosphere, the ammonia, the methane, that atmosphere, kind of the primordial goo, so to speak, and they applied electricity to it, and it's all in a flask kind of thing, and they got some of this like black ooze kind of coming out of it, whatever. It's kind of a reddish at first, maybe. And they created... They put electricity in it, like lightning striking the earth billions of years ago. And they created amino acids, okay? The building blocks of the cell. Back then it was called the simple cell, right? I'm dating myself. Even since then, scientists think that the old atmosphere was actually different than they thought it was. But the striking thing is that intelligent men used controlled parameters. And they did an experiment to try to explain how we got organic compounds that come together out of completely uncontrolled and random processes. In other words, they were the first cause. They were the designer of an experiment to try to prove how we got here without a first cause. But even then, that doesn't even if we got some amino acids, it doesn't explain how the cell came to be. And when I was in school, the cell was a few components, right? You got the nucleus, and you got the mitochondria, and ribosomes, and the DNA, and all that stuff, and cytoplasm. It's kind of like just this gooey gel stuff that held everything together. And now we see that even what was called a simple cell, inside, it's like a city. It is like a city. It is so complex. Now, what makes more sense to me than the miracle of some amino acids after millions or billions of years finally coming into being through random processes, let alone having all the components needed to be present and arrange themselves into a living cell, is what we see in Genesis 1:11. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. God created life. God made the cell. And this really bleeds into the next miracle that's needed, and that is complexity from simplicity. Macroevolution fails. Okay? I have no problem with microevolution. That's variation within a species. So over time, as environments change, the color of a moth might change. Maybe you've seen that experiment, which I think part of that might have been staged at this point. But you know, the bill of a finch changes over time, perhaps. That's not creating new genetic information. Okay? It is a certain genetic trait in a species having an advantage for survival, and that trait becomes more visible in a population because the survivors propagate that in their offspring. The moths are still moths. The finches are still finches. Macroevolution says from single cells, everything came to be, all living things. And there's a problem in that, because for that to happen, new information needs to be added into the DNA of organisms. Even in that simple cell, that's not simple, not to mention that organ systems have to develop, and then entire organisms. In all of this, we see an irreducible complexity that cannot be explained naturally. And irreducible complexity means there are several things in it at once that if you take one away, the whole thing fails. Michael Behe uses a mouse trap to illustrate that systems are irreducibly complex. The mouse trap is got five useful main parts that all have to work together. So there's the base, right? We've all seen the old school mouse trap, right? Phew, catches your mice. And we go take it outside and throw it away or flush it down the toilet, whatever. You got the wooden base that holds everything together, all right? You got the metal hammer. That's what does the actual killing, right? That's the thing that if you catch your finger in it, you are trying not to say bad words, okay? You got the spring, and that's what powers the hammer, right? If you don't have a spring and you pull that hammer back, it just flops there. It doesn't do anything. There's no power behind it. So you got the spring. You got the catch, all right? That's the trigger. That's the thing you put the bait on. Right? Put the bait on before you load, you do it. Okay? I'm just saying. You want to keep all your fingers. And then you got the bar or the latch that holds the hammer back in a set position. Take away one part and the trap no longer works at all. You can't catch mice. There's no half trap. There's no partial trap that provides any useful function in catching mice. Now, in evolution, useless partial components, they don't help in survival. And so there's no reason for that particular mutation. That's how the extra things are explained to arrive in a biological system. There's no reason for a particular mutation to make it to the next generation or to be saved over in generations for future for another part to just appear and maybe eventually attach to it after five or six more other parts get to come around. So I want you to think about the flagellum of a single cell organism. You need like 30 to 40 parts. You guys remember back in high school, right? The flagellum, it lets the little single cell thing move around. It's like an actual motor made out of protein. It has a motor. It has a drive shaft. It has a hook with a filament and a propeller. It has bushings, okay? There's other proteins needed in that actually assemble those things. Take away one, none of it works. But then we get into DNA. And DNA is basically coding. It is like computer coding, but it's more detailed and more complicated than any human can achieve, let alone it being by accident. And as organisms become more complex, more information is needed. Code doesn't write itself. There's a kind of a new thing, and maybe you guys have been able, some of you young people, like, well, I got AI to write code for me. And I think AI will do that. But see, someone created your AI. And so code needs a coder. We get new information. We got to have somebody giving us that information. It is easier for me to believe the miracle that there is an all-powerful engineering mind that we call God in the heavens. And he made a design. And we find that design throughout all that he's made. So are there similarities? Well, of course there are. It's not because one thing came from another. It's because the engineer says, this is a good design. I'm going to use it over and over. We do that as human beings, right? A scooter has wheels and an earth mover has wheels. Okay? When the design's good, you keep using it. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And I love that. It's after their kinds, according to their kinds. Dogs produce more dog kinds. Whales don't produce bears. Why? Because our designer in heaven has certain characteristics for each kind that's going to stay with them. And so characteristics may change. Different bears are different sizes. They have different colored hair. They're still bears. Now, the last miracle, even if animals evolved, I am not conceding that in the least, but let's just say if, then where did the mind or the soul or the spirit come from? Where did morality come from? Okay? Morality doesn't come from matter. The ability to contemplate our own existence. The last miracle is they have to explain, how do we get personal from non-personal? If we are truly the product of random processes over billions of years, and every firing synapse, every thought is simply a chemical reaction in our bodies, then we are nothing more than moist robots, as Frank Turek puts it. And if that is the case, why would you trust anything that you thought? Why would one person be right and another person be wrong if both conclusions just came from biological processes that the impersonal nature designed to continue your genetic material for another generation? And if there is no consciousness, no mind, no soul, then why would any of that happen? But if there is one, and I think everybody believes we have a mind, that we can think, that we can reason, how in the world could that arise from purely biological processes? What makes more sense to me is what we see in Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We move to chapter 2. And it says, the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Made in the image of God. Okay, not that we are gods, but he gave us his emotional attributes. We feel, we reason and think, we can make choices. The one who spoke the universe into existence, who brought order from chaos, who engineered the universe, coded our DNA, he breathed his spirit into us so that we can love one another and him. So that we can look at creation and see God's handiwork in everything he created. The psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Romans 1 tells us that everything that God has made points to him, and that we are without excuse if we don't believe him. And I feel like that the more that we find discovered, the more complexity we see in our universe, the more it points to a creator God. Now there are a lot of people in the science field who are committed Christians, but there are a lot who don't want science and God to be spoken of in the same breath. Richard Lewontin, he was a geneticist, he was an evolutionary biologist, he was a Marxist. And he all but admitted that in science there is a bias against God. Okay, and here is what he said. He said, we are forced by our a priori, that is means a beforehand conclusion, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. In other words, they want the world to be explained materially, no matter how counterintuitive it is, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. He says, we can't let God in. And so scientists are often biased. In fact, one of the phrases I've recently heard is science doesn't say anything. Have you heard like, well, the science says, right? Science doesn't say anything. Scientists do. And all scientists are going to give information based on their preconceived ideas of what they're reading. You don't have to choose between science and God. Far from science disproving God, I think science continues to present good evidence that we have to have a God. And so you can love science. Just remember the evidence points to the one who fearfully and wonderfully knit us together in our mother's wombs. And He loves us. If the first verse of the Bible is true, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then every other verse is at least possible. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to the resurrection. See, next week we're going to start we're going to talk about Jesus. It's going to coming around to Him. See, because proving that there's a God doesn't prove that Christianity is true. But what we see about Jesus will prove that Christianity is true. Okay? And if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is true, that means Jesus rose from the dead is true. And that means that He is in heaven preparing a place for us is true. Okay? He made a way for us to be saved after this world is over. And that is a choice you must make. Do we follow Jesus? Do we believe Him? Do we receive Him as our Lord and Savior? Or do we want to say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to live in this amazing accident we're in. Today, look around outside and see what we have. The Bible tells us that if we ask God to reveal Himself to us, He will. Look around. We have an amazing God. He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. And so, just today, if you haven't received Him as Lord, I pray that you would do that. You can come up during this song. You can talk to me later. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful that You are a God of order, and You can, even our chaotic lives, through faith, You can bring order to our life. Lord, we just pray that You would open our hearts and minds up to everything that's in this world, that we see that You are able, You are all-powerful, all-loving, our supreme being. And You made us as an object of Your affection. And so, Lord, I pray that we can return that affection to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.